Well, once I asked a guy about how he went about looking for the kind of men that he invested his life in. And he said that the three major characteristics that he looked for in a person was that he loved Jesus Christ more than anything else in the world, or he was moving in that direction. And the second thing is that he was willing to pay any price to serve Jesus Christ, or he was moving in that direction. And the third characteristic is he looked for a man or a gal that was teachable and available. In fact, both teachable and available. You know, some people are very teachable, but they're not accessible or not available. And other people are very available, in fact, sometimes disgustingly available, but not very teachable. And I would make the assumption as we begin tonight that most of us are determined to give our lives and invest our lives in the matter of making disciples for Jesus Christ. And therefore, we're constantly on the search for and are trying to be ourselves a person that loves Jesus Christ more than anything else in the world, willing to pay any price to serve Him, and we're teachable and available. And so tonight, I'd like to zero in on the matter of what it means to be teachable, to be open and teachable. You know, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in behalf of him whose heart is perfect toward Him. To men and women who have responsive, teachable hearts. And God has a perfect training program for each one of us. It's perfectly designed. So perfect that it just blows our minds as we stop and think about it. And most of you can just in a matter of seconds think back over events in your life and how God has done this. And God has brought you to a point of understanding here. And how God has been training and preparing you to be the kind of person that He wanted you to be. And He has a training program. And, you know, you think about the navigators. We're kind of known for training and Christian service. And if you think of our training program, try to visualize it as being that comprehensive in scope. But when you think of God's training program, and He may use the navigators in the process or may not, is so much more comprehensive. Just think of it like that. And my kids apparently have picked up the fact that I recognize every crisis as good training. In fact, sometimes when they want a little empathy or maybe even a little sympathy, they'll come to me and, yeah, Dad, I know it's good training. And but just interpreting everything in the light that God is training you. And so the issue is not whether or not God is training. The issue is whether or not we're learning, whether or not we're appropriating, whether or not we have a teachable spirit, whether or not we're aware of what God is doing, and we can see God's hand in what is happening around us. I had a battalion commander once in the military who said, you know, we have a lot of people in this unit looking, but we have very few seeing. And what he was trying to say is that people were kind of walking around fat, dumb, and happy and not aware or alert to what was going on around them. Most of you that have read war stories or heard war stories about Dawson Trotman. Know what a fanatic he was on the matter of people being observant. He had a little saying that 25 years experience does not represent 25 years of education. I think I have it a little twisted around, but the point was that you don't necessarily, it may be 1 year's experience repeated 25 times. So a lot of times we find that God exposes us to the same truth over and over again. So what is it about a man that makes him teachable? What are the indicators? And let's look in the scriptures and see some situations in which we have some teachable people. And begin with me in the book of Acts. And you remember about, and we're going to zip through and just hit a couple of high spots, but begin to pick up what it is about men that identify them as being teachable. You remember in Acts 9 that we first read the account of Paul's conversion. He was on the road to Damascus and had some documents that would bring about the persecution of the Christians. And he had this experience in which there was a blinding light, an audible voice, and he was confronted with the person of Jesus Christ and gloriously converted. And Ananias was spoken to in a vision, and Ananias was told to go lay hands on this man. And as part of the process of his being anointed as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And Ananias, of course, had a question about that. I mean, Saul had somewhat of a reputation. And openly identifying yourself with Jesus Christ with Saul was not necessarily the most prudent thing to do. But Ananias apparently had a sensitive heart to the Lord, and when the Lord spoke to him, Ananias answered initially, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto Ananias, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, and had been as it had been, scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And we see how that God used in this situation Ananias, and subsequently Barnabas was teachable and open to the fact that here was a guy that had been formerly a tremendous enemy of the faith, that was now going to be one of the chief proponents and apostles of the faith. And there was a teachableness about these men. And we see, as Paul goes on and begins to preach, that he runs into situations where people are teachable and where people are unteachable. And one of the couples that Paul ran into later on in Acts 17 is a couple by the name of Priscilla and Aquila. And Priscilla and Aquila, I'm sorry, in the beginning of the 18th, were a very teachable couple. And they got some exposure to Paul, and because they had a common denominator, they were both involved in tent making. They were closely associated, and apparently Paul lived with Priscilla and Aquila for a while. And he was in their home not to be trained by them, but they were being trained by him. And he was imparting to them spiritual truth. And you read about this beginning in chapter 18. And after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And you remember, the opposite situation had existed in Athens. The people there were very intellectual, so-called intellectuals, and they were Stoics and philosophers, and they had been very unteachable. And when Paul had come in with the gospel, they completely turned him off. But here, when he came to Corinth, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought. For by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. You know, and I can just see the kind of relationship that they had. And Paul would go to the synagogue and bang away there trying to convince the Jews in the synagogue of spiritual truth, trying to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. And then he'd come back and rap with Priscilla and Aquila. And probably sometimes they went with him. And they really picked up a lot from this man Paul. And later, in Ephesus, that really paid off. Because when they were in Ephesus, you'll remember Apollos came. And Apollos was a very, very sharp dude. I mean, he was an eloquent speaker, was being very persuasive, was having an extensive ministry. And it was there that Priscilla and Aquila called him aside and instructed him in the way more perfectly. And got him squared away because he didn't really understand. In fact, it was initially his contacts that Paul built the early church at Ephesus around. They were men that Apollos had initially recruited and drawn in. And you remember when Paul got there, he found these disciples, is what they referred to as disciples, and these guys didn't really understand, and you read this in the chapter 19, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They hadn't really grasped this fully, even though Apollos had been teaching them some. And so Paul came in, and again, there was an openness and a teachableness to further instruction. And these guys, apparently are about 12 of them, provided sort of the foundational men in the church at Ephesus. And most of you are aware of the fact that the church at Ephesus was probably one of the strongest churches that we read about in the New Testament church. And these elders are the same guy that Paul rendezvoused with when he was on his way to Jerusalem when he was seized. And remember, he had seen in a vision and realized that he was going and that trouble was going to befall him, and people had warned him. Well, these guys that he got together with, as these bosom buddies, these deep men in the faith, were some of those initial contacts of Apollos. And you can imagine that Apollos had a lot going for him, and there would have been every reason in the world for him to be unreceptive to instruction from a lay couple. But he was receptive. And that teachable spirit paid off. I don't know about you tonight, but I know that when you're exposed to a lot of truth, and when you've been to a lot of conferences, and when you've heard every big name speaker in evangelical Christianity, there is a great temptation to say, well, man, you know, I've got all the good scoop, and to kind of settle back and to be smug and to feel like that you know pretty much all you need to know. But probably the worst thing that we can do in terms of our learning process as Christians is to develop an attitude that we have nothing to learn from those around us. And I found that there are five little indicators that you want to look for of an unteachableness. And primarily, I want you to look for this in your own life. It's interesting to observe when other people are teachable or not teachable. But primarily, look for this in your own life. And I know there's, you might be sitting here and saying, well, man, I'm really glad old John is getting this information because he's the most unteachable guy I've ever met. And man, this is a blessing. It's worth the conference to have him get this. But think about this as it applies to you. And I'm just going to give you five quick indicators. And then after that, I'm going to give you a little 10-question exam. And it's an open book exam. And we're going to run through it right quick-like. And you're going to rate yourself on a scale of 1 to 10 and determine whether or not you're teachable. Just some indicators. But the first indicator of being unteachable is that when we're I-centered, everything kind of revolves around us. There's a tendency to want to do your own thing. There is an aversion to being a team man. There is a sense of independence. You know, Luke 16:12 indicates that if a man has not been faithful in that which is another man, who shall give him that which is his own? The idea being that if God can't trust you to be a part of someone else's team and to submit and to learn and to be a part of a whole, then he probably can't trust you with your own team or with your own sphere of influence or ministry. And that's part of God's training process, teaching you to adapt, to submit, to be a number two man. The second indicator is a fuzzy concept of God. That is, unwillingness to trust God to work through people, circumstances, or things to accomplish His will in your life. Heard a guy say once, he said, well, I got the victory over everything except people and circumstances. But you know, when a guy has a real struggle with circumstances or with the way people treat him, or he has an obsession with he will only submit to a leader who is absolutely impeccable in all of his leadership traits, his problem is not with the leader. His problem is not with the circumstances. His problem is with his concept of God. I had a guy tell me once, and this guy had been around the Navigator several years, and in those several years, he had memorized some 2,000 verses. And he was an ace in Bible study. And really a dear guy and an intense guy. But he was pouring out his heart to me. And he said, Chuck, he says, I just can't figure it out. He said, my relationship with the Lord is squared away. And you know, I have a tremendous time of devotion with Him. And times in the Word are great. But I found that every time I open myself up to another person, they stab me in the back. And I said, you know, that's interesting. Tell me more. He said, well, let me give you an illustration. It was brought to my attention that I wasn't too strong in relationships, and so I was trying to open up to some of the guys in the trailer. And I felt like if I opened myself up to them, they'd open themselves up to me, and I could deepen the relationship. And said, and I shared some things about my life. And you know, it wasn't a day or so later that we got in quite a heated discussion. And one of the guys with whom I had shared some very personal things about myself used those very things on me to win the discussion. Said, he just stabbed me in the back. And that happens to me all the time. And I said to him, I said, well, Bob, your problem is not with people. Your problem is with God. He said, no. As I told you, you know, I really love the Word. My times of devotion are great. But it's people. I said, no. You see, God is using people in your life as part of His refining process. And you've got to recognize that He's trying to teach you through those people. And oftentimes, around the NAVs, I run into a situation where a guy's telling me about his leader, his spiritual leader. And quite often, the trains of information run very similarly. But this guy doesn't understand me. This guy just really doesn't know my needs. And he's treating me this way, and really I'm this way and should be treated this way. And one of the verses that I'm quick to go to now, for everybody but myself, because somehow or another I don't apply this. No, I do. And God just has to rebuke me. But it says, servants, it's 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. And you know, quite often, God uses someone who does have leadership flaws in their life to work things in your life that are much more important to God than the things that you would learn from a leader who is perfectly smooth and never makes any mistakes, if there is such a leader. And often, a wife will say, well, man, I would be submissive to that guy if he loved me like Christ loved the church. But man, you know, you should see some of the insensitive things that guy does. And you should see, I mean, man, the quality of his decisions are terrible. Well, you see, quite often God does a work in your life, wives, far deeper than the work that's going on in other wives' lives because of the struggles that you're going through. Trusting God in a situation that's hard to trust God in. But you see, every problem in life is related to our concept of God. And that doesn't mean we're supposed to be fatalistic and, you know, just stop thinking in every situation, well, God did it, you know, like the, you know, I'm a Presbyterian now, I grew up a Baptist, but I tease my Presbyterian friends about the Presbyterian that fell down the stairs and got up and said, man, I'm glad that's over with. Just, you know, whatever will be, and no, it's just recognizing that God has you in a situation. You know, like the guy, you say, how you doing? He says, fine, under the circumstances. What are you doing under the circumstances? But just recognizing that God uses circumstances, people, things in your life to bring about your growth. And it's a perfect training program designed for you. Well, the third little indicator is an inaccurate and an entrenched self-image. I really appreciate the ministry that God has given to Bill Gothard in this, of helping Christians to get a little better handle on their self-image. And you know, this is a very, very important thing in the matter of being teachable. And if you have a low self-image, invariably you underestimate what God is going to do through your life. Over and over again in Scripture, we're admonished not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. But the corollary to that truth is not to think of ourselves more lowly than we ought to think. One translation renders Romans 12:3 is that we ought to have a sane estimate of ourselves, or a sober estimate of ourselves. And a person that has a self-image that's distorted in the upward direction tends to be unreceptive to truth. He doesn't recognize his weaknesses. He doesn't listen when people are talking to him. And God wants us to have an accurate self-image. I like Galatians 6 on the matter of the self-image because it brings out both aspects so beautifully. Talks about him that is weak in the if a man be overtaken with a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. In other words, the right kind of self-confidence, that it's built on foundation of the worth of the individual and understanding that I am significant in God's sight, and through His strength I can do anything. All right? The fourth aspect of a guy who indicators of an unteachable spirit is a person who seeks counsel in a dishonest way. You know, in some systems where it's in vogue to seek counsel, quite often people will run up to you for counsel. Man, I got counsel on that. Well, are you seeking counsel in an honest way? Quite often we seek counsel with our minds already made up as to what we're going to do and want to do, and we want sanction from someone, or we want someone to participate in and assume some of the responsibility for the decision that's going to be made. And so to seek counsel, then we've got people in collaboration with us. And that's not an honest way of seeking counsel. The reason that we should seek counsel is so that another person who has objectivity and who understands a biblical perspective would help us grasp the biblical perspective in this particular situation. Proverbs 27:10 is a good verse on that. In fact, Proverbs is full of good verses on the idea of counsel. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. The idea that it is a valuable thing when we seek counsel in an honest way and we build one another up in the faith and we bring to bear biblical truth on our situations. And in fact, the whole 27th chapter of Proverbs is a tremendous passage on the matter of receiving counsel in an honest way. The fifth indicator is to ask questions in a restricted way. Indicating a lack of desire to know the real truth. Walt Hendrickson was telling the story of a counseling session that he was privileged to sit in with Skip when Walt first came around the Navigators. And a fellow was telling Skip, he says, look, man, I really want to learn. And I want you to just tell me anything that you observe about my life that is not up to par. And I just want you to shoot straight with me. And Skip was very guarded in his answer, very limited in his answer. And Walt tells how afterwards he said, man, that guy opened himself wide up, wide open to you. Why come you didn't motor into him? And Skip said, well, I know the guy and I have a relationship with him well enough to know that he really didn't mean that. And his questions were worded in such a way that he wanted to go only so far in those observations, but had he made observations beyond that, he would have violated the type of relationship they have. And I found that in relating to people, you earn the right to be corrected by them. And Proverbs warns us to reprove not a scorner, for he'll hate you. You know, and life is short. We don't want to go around making people hate us, other than for the sake of the gospel. But in sharing and interacting and exchanging our lives with people, we should develop within us an openness where we could ask them and actively seek feedback from them, not in a way that would be brutally introspective and would end up being down on ourselves, but asking people to help us with certain areas and to bring to bear their understanding of the Scriptures and to open up to us. Well, now for the little 10-point exam. You don't have to write anything down. Please, if someone wants to write something down, a little score column for themselves. Don't look on their answers or code it or something. And this little exam is not the law of the Medes and the Persians. It's just a little idea to generate. First of all, do I normally think my ideas concerning issues are the best? Not necessarily wrong if you do, but is that a pattern with you? Two, am I doing anything positive about improving the accuracy of my self-image? That is, do I actively seek objective feedback or evaluation by people I look up to spiritually? Okay? Three, do I seek counsel and honestly evaluate it before making significant decisions? Not in a view of transferring responsibility, but just am I open to the observation of others about decisions? Four, is my Bible study application-oriented or information-oriented? Do I write down applications and have a system of checkup? In other words, when I approach the Scriptures, am I asking God to zero in on areas of my life that need to be changed? Five, do I have a questioning mind? In other words, do I seek to learn better ways of doing things, or am I willing to just rock along and say I've always done it that way? Or that's just my nature. Or that's just the way God has wired me together. Six, has God spoken to me recently about an area of my life which has been significantly changed by this conviction? Can you think back over recent days and think of something that the Holy Spirit zeroed in on and you saw it and Ask God to forgive you and give you the strength to overcome that, and it got changed. 7. Has any friend recently made a personal observation about my life which resulted in a corrective change? And did I express to him my appreciation for this observation? And you know, when our friends stick their neck out and jeopardize their relationship with us to make an observation, and we see it, we ought to really thank them and express genuine appreciation, realizing that no chastening for the moment seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them which are exercised thereby. And I'm not talking about that, you know, navigator policy of thank you very much for that observation, you know. No, I'm talking about after you've had a chance to digest it, just say, look, you know, I'd like to walk around the block. You know, boy, at the time you told me that, I have to admit, it was like a stab through my heart. But after I thought about it, first of all, I appreciate your willingness and your love for me to love me enough to tell me that. And your concern for me. And I just want to thank you, and I want to encourage you to keep up the good work. Because, brother, I'm depending on you to share your heart with me. 8. Am I a good listener, or do I normally spend the listening time thinking of what I'm going to say next? You know, a lot of us want to be used significantly in the lives of other people. And we want to be used in the disciple-making process. And we want to be used as counselors. And one of the things I've found is the primary disciplines of counseling is to learn to listen. 9. Am I defensive when someone makes a suggestion concerning my life? And do I seek to justify myself? May I suggest Job 9:20? And 10, do I look to anyone who is in a realistic position to evaluate my walk with God for spiritual guidance and counsel? You know, and you ask some people who they really look up to spiritually, and they'll say Billy Graham, or Bill Gothard. You know, and those are great men of God, no question about it. There's just some question in my mind as to whether or not they'd have enough exposure to you personally to be able to give you much helpful feedback. Maybe some intermediate person, huh? That knows you. And for you guys and gals that are married, what better person than that mate that God has given you? Are you willing to learn from your mate? Boy, fantastic things that my wife has taught me. And of all the people who have had an impact on my life, I have to say she's the one that stands out the most. And she didn't disciple me, but she has had a fantastic... And the main thing is that she knows me so well.